Imagine.
Father, send it over. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفي ذنوبنا، أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى أهل البيت الذين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله وأعداؤهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. كل عليه فان ويبقى وجه ربك ذو الجلال والإكرام. صلاة على محمد وعلى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
From tragedy to triumph, a look at those aspects of Imam Hussein's mission that made it so eternal is our topic. Tonight is lecture number 2. Yesterday we introduced the topic and we mentioned that if we look throughout the history of Shias in North America specifically, we'll know that whenever and wherever we look at the history of Shiism throughout North America, we'll know that where there has been a group of Shias in this country, be it a small group or a large group, the one constant between both groups has been the commemoration of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein's mission. Our old have died, our young have become old. This mission, though, continues time and time again. And it is a legacy. It's an eternal mission that's going to go on far beyond you and I. So it begs the question of what did Imam Hussein do in the day of Ashura that made this a legacy of his? As we said yesterday, many individuals throughout history gave their life, shed their blood, were tortured, were imprisoned. What was so special about Imam Hussein's mission that today, 1,000 years later, we are commemorating it at the level that we are at today? And so we began yesterday our discussion about the first ingredient of our mission being submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we talked about this idea that whatever Imam Hussein did, he did it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the ayat that is the base of our discussion for the next 8 days now, it's from Surah Rahman, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, everything will perish. What will remain is the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when Imam Hussein did everything in his power to attach whatever he did for Allah, what he did was he took the glory of Allah and made it his primary focus. And since Allah's glory is baqa, his mission also becomes baqa. And so today we look at the second concept of this mission, and that being the virtue of patience in Islam. But before I do that, I want to speak a little bit about the significance of this day in this country of yours, being the 25th anniversary of Martin Luther King Day. I'm sure all of you enjoyed your day off today. But when we have these sorts of celebrations and dedications, I want to make sure all of you realize that there is an Islamic aspect to this day that you guys celebrate every third Monday of every January. If you look at the life of Dr. King, you'll know that who inspired Dr. King was Mahatma Gandhi. He time and time again, throughout his civil rights movement in the 60s, said that had it not been for what Gandhi did in India, I wouldn't have the courage and determination to do what I'm doing right now here in the U.S. In fact, we look at Mahatma Gandhi, we know that he inspired several people. Gandhi inspired Dr. King, as you know. He inspired Nelson Mandela. He inspired Barack Obama. He inspired the Dalai Lama. He inspired even the UN, which every October 2nd, which is the birth date of Mahatma Gandhi, they name it the International Day of Nonviolence, all in memory of Mahatma Gandhi. So this one Gandhi inspires all these individuals, including the same individual that today your country celebrated. The question I have for you, have you ever asked yourself, while Gandhi inspires so many people, who was it that inspired Gandhi himself? Who was it that inspired Gandhi? And we know from his words himself, Mahatma Gandhi, when he says that, I learned from Hussein ibn Ali how to be oppressed and victorious at the exact same time. And this inspiration that Imam Hussein gave Gandhi, that inspiration Gandhi then exported out to many important historical figures, including your current president. And so when you celebrate these types of days, and when these days pop up on the calendar, stop and take a moment to do tabligh of Islam and discuss with your non-Muslim friends that, hey, look, by the way, this Dr. King was inspired by Gandhi. Gandhi was inspired by my third Imam. It develops a sense of pride inside of you. It develops a sense of this idea that I am superior, not in an egotistical way, but in a way that I have morals and values and ethics. We are right now at a very apologetic nature in terms of our religion here in this country. We feel like we're inferior. We're made to believe like we're different, like we're not one of them. Instead, these days should be used to elevate our own iman, in the process also defend Islam. So next year, inshallah, when this day rolls around, when you wake up at noon or 1 p.m. on your day off, make it a point to do a little tabligh. Maybe send a message out, maybe send a text out, maybe your Facebook status, whatever the case may be. Make it a point to do a little bit of tabligh, and your drop of water can be added to the ocean of Islam, inshallah. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. Our discussion on patience. And I know that tomorrow is a school day, and it's a working day, and we will keep this discussion on time, inshallah. Obviously, these concepts cannot be discussed to its fullest extent of 45 minutes. We simply want to trigger the minds of all of you, to get you guys thinking a little bit. Take the topic, go home, mull it over, digest it, think about it. If you have questions, of course, we're here. But let's look at patience backwards a little bit. Let's understand, why do we need to be patient individuals in this society? Why can't we be individuals who are impatient? Why can't we be individuals who have this constant level of anxiety inside of us? Why can't we be individuals who constantly want everything at our fingertips? You see, the soul of ours inside of our internal kingdom has four main faculties. It has ghazab, shahwa, wahm, and aqal. I'm sure you've all heard this before. Anger, lust, creativity, and the intellect. The body has five senses, the soul has four powers. And of the four powers, three of them are with you the moment you leave your mother's womb in this world. And namely, lust and anger are the two that are with you from the day you are born to the day that you die. And they are very powerful faculties inside of you. Shahwa and Ghazab, the two of the four, are very powerful. Why are they so powerful? Because they are with you from day one. If you look at small children, 2, 3, 4-year-old toddlers, their entire life, everything is based on what they want and what they don't want. Everything is based on what they desire and what they're repulsed by. I want this, I don't want this. I want to eat this, I don't want to eat this. I want to wear this, I don't want to wear this. I want to watch this all day. I don't want to go here, I want to go here. Everything at this young, tender age is all about desire and repulsion. Shahwa and ghazab. And this moves until they reach the age of maturity, until they become baligh, as we call it in Islamic terminology. When a sister is 9 and a brother is at least 15, Then what ends up happening, that fourth faculty, the faculty of the intellect now, injects itself into the human body. And once that happens, individual becomes responsible for their actions. You are now at the age of 15 or 9, you are now responsible for your actions. You'll be asked accordingly in the day of judgment what you did and what you didn't do. Why? Because now you are a complete human being. And now this battle begins between your intellect and your desire. Follow me here, please, for a second. I'm building towards patience. I want to present patience in a little bit of a different manner today, not your typical what you've heard since you guys have been younger. So now we have intellect, and then we have these two faculties inside of us. And they constantly go at each other's throat. The desire says, look, I want this. And the akhla says, wait a second, that's not good for you. The desire then fights the akhla, and literally whoever overpowers each other wins, basically. And there are some of us where our desire is our strongest faculty and our akal bijana is all the way down here. Very weak. Where everything the desire says, you simply act on it. I want to buy this, you go and you buy it. I want to eat this, you go and eat it. I want to love this person, you go and love them. I want to marry this person, you go and marry that person. Whether or not that's halal, haram, allowed, not allowed, good for you, bad for you, who cares? My desire says it, I must want it, I go out and get it. The job of the intellect, my youth, my young brothers and sisters in this room, the job of your intellect is to govern the other three faculties. Literally to the point where the desire goes, walks up to the door of the akhla, knocks on the akhla's door and says, look, I want this. What do you think? And the akhla says, go for it. You want that? Go buy it. You want to eat it? Go eat it. Halal, enjoy it. It's Allah's risk. It's Allah's blessings. Enjoy it. Similarly, your repulsion comes in and goes to the akhla and says, look, I'm repulsed by this. Should I act on my anger? She came to me and she told me that this person backbited about me. Should I retaliate and backbite about her? Akhla says, no. Be a momina, khush akhlaq, let it go. You're better than that. An ideal human being is one where the intellect governs the other three faculties. An animal is one where that's flipped. An animal is instinctive, my brothers and sisters. An animal simply runs on instinct. That's why when Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam has this very famous hadith talking about the different levels of the human being. He says that a human being can go as high as the state that's higher than angels and as low as a state that's lower than animals. Why is that? An individual whose akhla has no bearing on their life is an animal, yet he's worse than an animal. Animals don't have akhla. We have akhla. We have reasoning. We have intellect. We have logic. If we don't use it, we're worse than animals. On the same token, if we use our reasoning to control our desires, then we're higher than angels. All right? So our biggest problem is that our desires are too strong for us to say no to. And this society doesn't help the cause at all. This society tells you to make your nafs your God. It tells you that you should have whatever you want. You've earned it. You're special, they'll tell you. You're unique. You deserve whatever you want. You have 298 pairs of shoes, you deserve that 299th pair of shoes. They'll tell you what to eat. They'll tell you, you know what, you should love whoever you want. Who are they to tell you who to love? Love who you want, marry who you want. Love is bliss, love is beautiful, love is a solution to all problems. Why should you listen to anybody who tells you that, look, instead of looking at beauty, look at the woman's akhlaq, look at the brother's iman, Look at the family and the education. Forget the color of his eyes. It's not important. But no, this society says, look, you have to love the person. Everything else comes later, right? This utopia, this idealistic world, it tells you to love whoever it is, even if it's a member of the same gender as you. I'm sorry to say. Doesn't matter. Who are they to dictate to you who to love? It's your heart. You deserve it. Make your nafs your God, they say. Have no sense of intellect. Have no sense of controlling your desires. You want it? Go out and get it. You need it or not, who cares? You can afford it or not, who cares? Run the visa, pay the interest, we'll be happy. Do all that. Your desire has to be stronger and stronger and stronger to the point where you can't handle it. Your nafs says jump, you say how high. Shaitan says come here, you go running. Your nafs is your God. What you've done in the process, my youth, my young brothers and sisters, what you've done in the process is you've enslaved yourself. We think that slavery was abolished. We think that slavery doesn't exist anymore. Not the case. The difference is that at one time, one man was a master, one man was a slave. Today, that same person is a master, that same person is a slave. We enslave ourselves. And in turn, society enslaves us. Tells us what to believe in. Tells us what to buy. Tells us how to think. Tells us who to believe in. Tells us what your religion should be. And they do it by attacking our identity. You belong to a religion that is asking women to cover their hair and men can do whatever they want? You believe in a religion where you are only allowed to marry one man and yet your husband can marry three other women? You really believe in this barbaric, prehistoric, dinosaur-like religion? And our youth are buying it. And they end up questioning the system of God instead of this system that we live in. And so they enslave our thoughts. They mind control. I'm not talking about Illuminati. I'm not talking about, you know, arrivals. None of that stuff. I'm talking about real mind control. Because provided that you are enslaved, the idea of you freeing yourself doesn't happen. Because patience is that virtue where you break the shackles of that slavery. Islam identifies patience as the breaking of the shackles of the slavery that you've enslaved yourself with. And how do we do that? We diminish the power of desire. Islam does not dictate that you completely wipe out desire inside of you. Lust, shahwa, is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every blessing, though, needs to be used in its appropriate way. We're not individuals to say, you know, abstain from desire your entire life. We've seen the effects of that in the Catholic Church, unfortunately, when that happens. We don't want that effect with us. We don't say for a moment to kill your desire. We say direct it properly. At this young age, at this stage in your life, you do it now, later on you'll be set. But I've seen individuals, my generation, my age, who live a little bit outside their means. Bro, you can't afford that car. It's okay. It's all about the Joneses in our society, right? It's all about the fact that if you are invited as a young couple to someone's house for dinner, the ride back home, the only discussion is, oh my God, did you see that house? Did you see how she decorated the bathroom? Did you see the dinner set? Did you see the utensils? Everything. And now you think, you know what, we have to keep up with this. You go out and you redecorate your entire house, you can't afford it. Plastic after plastic, charge after charge. You're enslaving yourself. That's why Islam places a huge emphasis on muhasaba in Islam. Accountability. Account for yourself. We account for our money. We account even for our calories sometimes. We know exactly how much and what we can eat every single day. We know that we can have half a muffin now and half a muffin later on. When it comes to our sins, the mistakes that we made, the enemies that we had, the people that we hurt, we have zero accountability. And our desire keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and you're asked to somehow fight this with this desire. I'll tell you what happens. The moment you can't fight your desire gets out of hand, the immediate result of that is anxiety and depression. You're so used to having things at your fingertips. The moment it doesn't happen, you become lost, depressed, anxious. You fall into an abyss of depression. It's not at your fingertips anymore. You're not used to waiting for something. You're not used to having to have patience. What ends up happening? You have anxiety attacks, literally. And that's why Prozac, like I said yesterday, is one of the highest selling drugs in this country. We simply don't know how to be patient. Because we haven't learned how to control our desires. Our desires, our nafs, has become our God. It controls us, not the other way around. And at this tender age, you are still at a time where you can change that. Stop and ask yourself, yes, I want this. Yes, I love him or her. But is this good news or bad news for me? And that's when we start to diminish our desires. Once in a while, if your insights say, I want this, just say no. Just say, you know what, I already have this. You know what, I don't need this. It's not a want, it's a luxury item for me. And so what that does is slowly but surely chips away at the base of this desire, this shahwa inside of us, this faculty of desire, that slowly will die out. And then inshallah, as the aql progresses, that intellect overpowers the desire. And that's where we want to be, guys. That's exactly where we want to be. Where our intellect tells you what and who you should desire. That's the definition of happiness, by the way. Not this idea that the more you feed your desire, you think the more full it gets. No. Desire is such a beast, the more you fill it, the hungrier it gets. And all of you, I'm sure, have examples of your own life. Because believe me, desire is not about getting it. It's about, can I get it or not? Can I have the same purse she has? Yes, I can. I'll prove it to myself. You'll go online, click, 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 coach.com. You'll buy a purse. It comes in the mail. You look like, oh, this is a really disgusting purse. It wasn't about getting the purse. It was all about the chase of that desire. You simply prove to yourself, I can do it, out of pride. Your desire says, what? She can have that purse and you can't? No, I don't think so. You can have that purse as well. So you chase it, you get it, and you think, you know what? It goes in a re-gift pile after that. Or it goes in a corner of your closet amongst the other 345 purses that all of you have. So it's not. We're fooling ourselves. We're building our desire for no reason. And then when it comes time for us to have a little bit of patience and perseverance, sabr and hilm, it's zero inside of us. And so we get depressed. And the extreme is we become suicidal. And that is a real phenomenon in our communities. Teenage depression. So we resort to drugs and alcohol. And we resort to the satanic way because we think that's our outlet. And that is our world with our problems in our society. Our youth are depressed. Some are chronically depressed. Because they simply haven't found a way to control their internal kingdom. And so Islam introduces a virtue called patience. And this patience of yours, the job of it is what? To tell you that yes, you have desires, act on your desires, but do it with patience. And we'll look at, first of all, a couple of traditions from the Ahlul Bayt about patience, just to understand the importance of it. We'll look at an instance in history of where patience was shown. I have a small story for all of you, and then we move towards Messiah. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We have a very beautiful and a very mystic hadith that I want to share with some of my elder youth in the audience. And I kind of fear giving you this hadith, but hopefully you'll understand. If you're confused, come and talk to me afterwards. The hadith from the Holy Prophet says, Mutu qablan tamutu. Very famous hadith. Die before you die. Die before you die. What does that mean? That means that you kill those desires inside of you at this age that will lead you astray off the path. Doesn't mean you kill your entire faculty of desire. Like I said, we are not a religion that tells you that desire is a bad thing. Desire is a beautiful thing. It's a blessing from Allah. It has to be geared and directed towards the right path. But before that, those desires that are going to lead you astray, those desires that Shaitan whispers in your ear, kill them. Mutu qablan tamutu. Die before you die, the Prophet says. And then when you enter that area in your life where these desires are halal now, once again give those desires life. Enjoy those desires. Enjoy your life at that moment. And that's what I mean by that. So this discussion on patience is first a discussion on desire and on lust and on controlling ourselves and training ourselves and using our intellect that makes us the best creation of Allah's to govern our kingdom. Not that our shahwa is up here and it's telling the aql what to do and what not to do. That's why Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam has a very beautiful hadith in the Sulh Kafi where he says, "Al-sabru min al-iman bi-manzilati al-ra'su min al-jasad." That patience is to faith what the head is to the body. فَإِذَا ذَهَبُ الْرَأْسُ ذَهَبُ الْجَسَدُ. If the head goes, the body goes as well. كَذَلِكَ إِذَا ذَهَبُ الْصَبْرُ ذَهَبُ الْإِيمَانُ. Similarly, if you have no patience, you have no faith. One thing I can say for sure that sometimes my parents and my adults challenge me on this is that every single youth that I've ever met, they all want to be great people. They all want to be mu'mins and mu'minat. They all want to be the best Muslim out there. I believe that. I totally believe that. And some go out, do the research, do the wrong research, come back and have this distorted view of Islam. Some, alhamdulillah, are on the right path and end up being righteous and pious individuals. But that hunger to be a great individual is inside our youth. So my elders in the audience, my parents in the audience, if you have young children at home, it's your job now to extract that goodness from them. A lot of times our elders write off our youth, the way they dress, the way they walk into the center, the fact that they don't say salam to anyone, their attitude, their rudeness. They think, oh, he's barbaz, he's baktamiz, he's this, he's that, completely written off, that there's no hope for him, and they leave him and they let him be how he is. And he becomes engulfed by this society. When all he really needed was a moment for you to extract the goodness that exists inside of him, out of him. There was an old man who every single year, when the weather would warm up after winter, he would go out and he would dig up his garden and begin to plant his potatoes. And one year, he went out after winter, he tried to dig the ground up, and of course he couldn't do it because he was too old. His wife had passed away. The one son that he had was in prison. So he went out, he tried, he couldn't do it. He wrote his son a letter in prison. He says, "Son, as you know, the weather has warmed up, and your father, like he does every single year, went out and tried to dig up the backyard to plant my potatoes, but I couldn't do it. I am too frail to do it. I know if you were here with me, you would help me do it." Signed, your father. The response comes from the son, and the letter says, Dad, don't touch the backyard. That's where I buried the guns." The father reads this letter. And maybe an hour after he reads this letter, there's a knock on his door. FBI agents, CIA agents, local police are there. They've obviously read the letter. The first thing they do is they run back in the backyard and they begin digging up the backyard. Frustrated, they say, "There's no guns here." Didn't find one gun. Left frustrated, left the old man. The old man wrote a letter to his son saying, I don't understand what this is all about. The son simply wrote back and saying, Dad, you can begin to plant your potatoes now. That's all I can do from where I am right now. The idea is what? This man was in prison. For whatever reason, he was in prison. Doesn't mean you write him off. It means that there is a moment of goodness in him and needs simply to be extracted from this individual. Our youth are the exact same way. And I first ask my youth to tell yourself that. Tell yourself, our biggest problem is hopelessness. It's a whole different topic altogether. But our biggest problem is hopelessness. We think for a moment that God would never shine his mercy on me. Look at me. I've done this wrong. I've done that wrong. I've committed this sin. I've committed that sin. Why? In God's earth, but Allah, look at me with his eyes of mercy. It's a sin, my youth. It's a great sin. In fact, Ayatul Tasghir Shirazi in his book Kunai Gunai Kabira lists it as the second major sin after shirk is to be hopeless in God's mercy. There's no room for it in God's religion. How can you believe that God can be so unforgiving for you when he says that every act you do, you start with his Rahmaniyat and his Rahimiyat? Doesn't make sense. So, having said that, the idea here is what? The idea here is that it's important for all of us to understand that there is this potential inside of us to be great Muslims and great human beings. It's a matter of us doing a little bit of homework, a little bit of perseverance. You don't need to always listen to everything your nafs tells you. You don't need to act on everything that your nafs tells you. We have this disease amongst our youth that you need to experiment with something to know it's wrong for you. Let me just see how it is on that side of the fence to know, yeah, that's bad news, then come back on this side of the fence. Doesn't work that way. Right? If I told you, look, this fire is hot, you're going to burn yourself if you put your hand in it. You'll believe me, yes? You don't need to walk in and say, oh, you're right. My hand is burning crisp right now. You're absolutely right. You don't need that. So where Allah and those things that Allah has made unlawful for all of us is that burning fire. You don't have to walk into it and say, oh my God, I'm burning right now. You don't need to do that. But some of us have to do that. I just want to see what I'm missing. Wait, that's Shaitan talking to you. Anyways, off topic for a moment. We're talking about patience and the virtue of patience and the idea of controlling your desires, controlling your internal kingdom. Moving it around so your aql controls your desire, your repulsion, and your imagination. Not the other way around. And we do that by installing and instilling and injecting inside of us this level of patience. Patience is the breaking of the shackles of that slavery that we've enslaved within ourselves. And the Imam Sadiq compares faith and patience to the body and the head. It's a beautiful, beautiful description. Again, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq says that when a mu'min enters the grave, a very powerful hadith now, when a mu'min enters the grave, on his right, on her right is salat, on their left is zakat. In front of them are their virtues. Underneath them is their patience. And their patience announces to the other three, their virtues, their zakat, and their salat, that look after this mu'min. If you can't look after this mu'min, I will look after this mu'min in the grave. If you're able to adopt a level of patience, where that patience is a source of light for you in the darkness of your grave, then why not, starting tonight, become a patient individual? Because with patience comes willpower. With willpower becomes a lot of solution of our problems. We don't have any willpower. That's why we are drowning in shaitan right now. We have no idea how to fight those internal voices. We're not strong enough. We don't have willpower. We don't have inner strength. And patience breeds that. So develop patience. That's why when we look at the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allah, Historically, I don't know how many of you know a little bit of history after the events of the Prophet of Allah. When the Prophet of Allah, of course, announced that Mawla Ali was his successor on the day of Ghadir. And then the incident of Sharifa happened and the Khalifa was given to the first Khalifa. Mawla Ali, as they say in the books, or as you've heard possibly, he was silent across the three Khalifas. And a lot of our youth are confused as to why Mawla Ali didn't stand up for his right and fight these individuals. This hukumah, this government, this successorship was rightfully in the hands of Amir al-Mu'mineen. It was taken from him and given to the first Khalifa. Understanding this for a moment, I'll use his own example, his own judgment, Mawla Ali's, to try to make all of us understand why he did what he did and why he didn't do what he didn't do. There's a reason why when you go to Najaf, inshallah, you'll read in his ziyarat, As-salamu alaykum ya asfar sabirin. He was the patient of the patient ones. So the famous judgment when Mawla Ali was Khalifa al-Zahri for 4.5 years was two mothers came to him with a baby, very famous judgment. One claims that this child is mine, one claims this child is mine. Mawla Ali decides, he says, Qamber, go get my talwar, go get my sword. I'm going to cut this baby in half, give one mother one half, and give the other mother the second half. Right away, the moment that he said that, a woman of the two stands up and says, that Amir al-Mu'mineen, with all due respect, she's the rightful mother, give the child to her. I'm not the rightful mother. And Mawla Ali realized that it wasn't her that was the rightful mother, it was this one that stood up and spoke up. Because she would rather see the child alive and well, albeit in the hands of somebody else. That's the love that a mother has inside of her heart. If you follow that, then you understand why Amir al-Mu'mineen was silent, quote unquote, across three Khalifas. Islam, after the Prophet's death, was in its infancy stage. The people of Rome, the people of Iran, were waiting to pounce on Islam. What Mawla did by keeping quiet, quote unquote, even though he wasn't quiet, by the way, he went door to door to door with Fatima Zahra and asked people, were you not in Ghadir? Were you not in Ghadir? He wasn't quiet. Yes, he didn't pull the sword out, but he wasn't quiet by any means. But why he didn't pull his sword out was the same reason why that mother stood up and spoke out. Mawla Ali would rather see Islam well, albeit in the hands of somebody else, than chopped into pieces. That's exactly what would have happened if he pulled out his sword and began to chop off heads. Islam would have dismantled and Rome would have came in and completely conquered Islam. As-salamu alaykum ya asfar sabirin. It takes a huge individual to do that for the sake of Islam. That's why Islam comes first and then we come second. If your desires, if your actions, if your decisions affect Islam, your decision becomes second, Islam becomes first. That's why when it comes to the patience level of Mawla Ali, he sacrificed his own God-given rights for the sake of Islam. It's a lesson for all of us. It truly is a lesson for all of us to become patient. Now, there are levels of patience. Again, we turn to a very nice hadith by our Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Where he says there are three levels of patience, and we'll take this and move towards Messiah. He says the first level of patience is where you are patient against your own afflictions. The second level of patience is where you are patient in obedience. And the third level is when you are patient in disobedience. What does this mean? First of all, being patient when you are afflicted with a problem should be self-explanatory. Patience and obedience, sometimes, you know, when you ask to fast in the month of Ramadan, and those fasts are in the dead heat of the summer, where that fast is 18 hours long, where you open your fast at 9 o'clock at night, that takes some patience to fast on that day. And sometimes equally, after a very tiring day and tiring night to wake up for Fajr, at 5 o'clock takes patience to do this. That's patience and obedience. Patience and disobedience is the highest level of patience, Rasulullah says. And patience during disobedience is just that. For you to be patient against the whisperings of shaitan who's asking you to be disobedient towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When shaitan comes to you and whispers in your ear and tells you to do that and to do this. You know how shaitan works, by the way. Shaitan doesn't dangle every carrot in front of you, by the way. Shaitan simply wants to see what is it that pulls you off the path. Every individual in this room has their own shaitan, by the way. That's why the Quran refers to shaitan sometimes as shayateen. Because everyone in this room gets pulled off the path by different means. When that song comes on, oh, I lose myself. And you're lipping the words and you're bobbing your head and you're going crazy. And shaitan writes, Brother Asad, music. And he knows that next time I want to pull this guy off the path, I just hit play on this CD and he's mine. Others don't care about music. It comes on, they ignore it. For others, sometimes it's more lethal. Drugs, alcohol, clubs, the opposite gender. These are all things, gambling. These are all things that sometimes pull us off the path. And shaitan works day in and day out trying to identify what is your weak point. What is your kryptonite? What makes you weak? Even Superman has kryptonite, right? We equally have kryptonite, my brothers and sisters. And shaitan, once he identifies what's your kryptonite, he dangles that right in front of you. And he pulls you off that path. And so what Islam says is before shaitan identifies your kryptonite, you identify your kryptonite. You ask yourself, what happened today? I broke several of Allah's commands today. I had a really bad day. What happened today? Was it my company? Were it my friends? Was it my environment? Was it where I went? Was it the food I ate? Was it the fact that I missed salat? What was it? Accountability. Muhasaba. Hasabu qablan tuhasabu. Again, hadith says, account for yourself before you're accounted for. At night, before, you know, you're sitting there, you're tossing, you're turning, you're thinking. We don't sleep right away, right? We think about this, we think about these. I mean, just irrelevant things sometimes. You wonder, you know, how did the Jets beat the Patriots yesterday? And how they're going to beat the Steelers, inshallah, next week? All these things, I'm in New York, man. All these things are different, right? I'm not crazy, I'm not going to vote against Pittsburgh. But all these things, I lost my train of thought. What's the long one? Require accountability, my brothers and my sisters. I'm running out of time here, but please, I want you to understand that next time, tonight, you go home tonight, you lie there, your head is the pillow, and you can't sleep, you're tossing, you're trying to find that perfect position. Think for a moment, how was my day? Where did I slip? Did somebody help me slip? If that somebody helped you slip, slowly but surely weed them out of your life. Because the patience that we see in Karbala is a patience that we don't see anywhere else. Right? We're in Ashra Zainabiyya, as they call it. These are days of Bibi Zainab, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Time and time again, everything she saw the first 10 days of Muharram, she took this caravan towards Kufa, then towards Sham. And for our sisters especially, to sometimes think about what she was asked to do and what she did, it should motivate you to understand that God has created something special when He created women. That in the first 10 days of Muharram, Bibi Zainab showed the world that she was a daughter of Fatima al-Zahra. But after Ashura, when she took this qafila and she literally took Imam Sajjad on her back, the Imam of the time on her back, from Kufa to Sham, delivered that heart-wrenching khutbah in front of Yazid, she showed the world that I am the daughter of our Ali. And these two dimensions exist inside of you, sisters. And whenever that situation calls upon it, you should go and resort to that direction. But what she saw, we hear about the musibah of Imam Hussein, and our heart bleeds. Can you imagine those eyes that saw it? The patience of Bibi Zainab, Mona Ali, being hit by the sword of Ibn Muljim, the poison has completely sprayed his body. He's completely yellow. He's falling in and out of consciousness. The doctor says that, look, it's only a matter of time. He sits down, every single one of his children begins to give them advice. One by one. Sits down, Bibi Zainab. Says, Zainab, after I leave, in this same kufa, this will happen to you, that will happen to you, this will happen to you, that will happen to you. Begins to tell her one by one. It says, every single time a difficulty falls upon you, I want you to remain patient. Be patient, be patient, be patient. Trust Allah. And she's sitting there with her head down, she's listening. Okay, Baba, I'll be patient. Yes, Baba, I'll be patient. Yes, Baba, I'll be patient. When he's done telling her all this, she turns to him and she says, Baba, can I ask you one question? That I'll be patient throughout all of this. But if ever I was to ask you for help, would you come and help me, Baba? He says, of course I do. So we look to the life of Bibi Zainab and see where is it that she turned to her father for help. When she left Medina on the 28th of Rajab and she's walking towards the horse to be mounted on this horse, Ali Akbar was on one side, Abbas was on the other, Hussein was in front of her. Three men were there to mount this one Zainab on the horse. But after Shami Ghariba, when one by one she mounted all the children, mounted all the women, even mounted Umm Kulthum, and she stood there alone. For a moment, our books tell us she turned towards Farad and she called out, Abbas. And for a moment, I'm sure that her thoughts went to that day in Medina when three of her closest men were there to mount her. Today there's nobody. But she never called her father for help then. When the bodies of her two sons, Ona Muhammad, were brought back to the Khaymagah and all the women were quiet to see what would be the reaction of this mother who sacrificed these two in the ways of Islam, she walks out of the tent, Bibi Zainab. She falls down in between her two sons. She puts one hand on the chest of Ona, one hand on the chest of Muhammad. She falls into sajda and she says, Ya Allah, accept this small adiyah on my behalf. But she never asks her father for help. When she's standing on Thil Zainabiya and Shimr is on the chest of her brother, 13 times he ran that dull sword against the neck of her brother, she never asked her father for help. When they went towards Kufa, towards Sham, and they entered the courtyard of Yazid, for those who have been to Sham, you know, this darbar, this bazaar of Sham, is still there today. And you walk through that bazaar and all of a sudden you enter this huge courtyard. But back then they had seven doors to that courtyard. She entered six doors, Bibi Zainab. When that seventh door opened, my brothers and sisters, picture this for a moment. This was the same Zainab who, when Mona Ali was struck with the sword of Ibn Muljim, she was heard crying in the house of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Ali sent Hassan al-Hussein to go tell Zainab to go inside and cry. I don't want the men of Kufa to hear my Zainab crying. 21 years later, the same Kufa, Mona Ali, I'll tell you, forget crying. She's treated as a captive, no veil, tied up like she is some sort of prisoner. The seventh door of this courtyard opens and in front of her she sees 700 chairs, dignitaries, special individuals, all men sitting there waiting for this looted qafla to enter this darbar. And she says, if anyone has the himmat and courage, I'm not entering this courtyard. Imam Sajjad pleaded with her and said, please, it's just a matter of a little bit more. We've come this far, just entered the Darbar. She said, I'm not entering this courtyard. At that moment, the head of Imam Hussein begins to speak and says, Zainab, I ask you, please, just a little bit more patience, a little bit more himmat. I'm with you, my sister. Just enter the courtyard. It's part of our mission. She doesn't say a single word to her brother. She simply asks Imam Hussein, Ke Bahiya, can you tell me which way is it to Najaf? سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مِنْ قَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this qaleel ibadat, inshaAllah.